Let's Face the Issues is a daily broadcast ministry of First Conservative Baptist Church with Dr. Gene A. Youngblood. Dr. Youngblood is also the founder, president of Conservative Theological University. Let's Face the Issues broadcast deals with real issues facing our culture today from a biblical perspective. God created three institutions, the home, government, and the church. Therefore, any issue that is harmful or has a negative impact on either of these institutions will be carefully dealt with and confronted from a biblical worldview. Too often, good people are afraid to confront serious issues that are attacking the church, the home, and Christians. We must stand against the enemies of the family and the church. Tune in each day for another broadcast of Let's Face the Issues with Dr. Gene A. Youngblood. Here is Dr. Youngblood with Let's Face the Issues.
Thank you so much, ladies and gentlemen. It's always our delight to have you on board as we face the issues. We're going to be looking at a very special issue today, one that is very timely. We'll be talking about when God became a man, when God became a man. I don't know if you've considered that or not. We'll be talking about that today. There's a theological doctrinal term called the incarnation. I have Dr. Neil Phelps with me today. Dr. Phelps is one of the professors of Bible and theology in Conservative Theological University. We'll be talking with him about the very serious elements of what is called the incarnation. But the question is that we need to deal with, who is Jesus Christ? Is he very God and virgin born? Is he the God-man? Is he part God and part man? Just exactly what is it? That's what we'll be talking about today as we face the issues. And as we do, we face the issues based on the authority of the written, revealed, inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God. May I remind you, ladies and gentlemen, our program is dedicated to seeking the truth as we face the issues. And the only way you can find truth is in the word of God. Jesus said to his disciples in John 8, 31 and 32, "If you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free." Ladies and gentlemen, there are two or three caveats in that two verses. The fact is, it says, if you continue, constantly be in my word, then you're my disciples indeed. That is, you're a real disciple. And if you continue in my word, then you shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free. And ladies and gentlemen, in John 14, 6, Jesus says, "I am truth." And further, he makes the declaratory statement in John 17, 17, "Thy word is truth." It's the truth of the word of God that we need to stick to, stand on, believe in today. It was George Orwell, the socialist or the secularist of years and years and years ago, George Orwell said in his dystopian novel, 1984, he said, "The further a society drifts from the truth, the more it will hate those who speak it." We're in that very era today where if you speak the truth, whether it's theological, doctrinal, biblical, or philosophical, or political, or social, you're going to have those that's going to deny it and reject it and stand against it. This is the reason I go back to the 15th century theologian and church reformer, Jan Hus. Jan Hus said, and it's a very powerful statement, "Faithful Christians, seek the truth, listen to the truth, learn the truth, love the truth, tell the truth, live the truth, and defend the truth, even to death." And I believe that's what we need to do, ladies and gentlemen, especially when it comes to the celebration of Christmas. Let me ask you a question. What's different about this year's celebration of Christmas? Is it different than your previous years? How are you celebrating Christmas? Do you see the very real central reason for celebrating Christmas? Or is Christmas just a holiday, not a holy day? Is Christmas a time for having mega eating and mega fun and parties and so forth? Is that what Christmas is about? What does the Bible say? What do we need to understand, especially as Christians, about the celebration of Christmas? We'll talk about that during this broadcast today. We'd love to have you join us. The telephone number is 831-0917, 831-0917. Your telephone call goes directly through to the studios and right to our microphone so that we can entertain your question, comment, dialogue, and discussion on the issue of the day. Ladies and gentlemen, this portion of the day's broadcast is sponsored by Tools for Time. Tools for Time is an outdoor power equipment dealership company specializing in the turnkey business packages for individuals looking to own your own landscape or lawn care business. Tools for Time carries the full line of homeowner brands like Honda and Echo. Tools for Time, ladies and gentlemen, has a knowledgeable staff that can answer all of your questions about the professional as well as the homeowner brand landscape and lawn care equipment. Tools for Time is located at 11291, that's 11291, Old St. Augustine Road. It's right at the intersection of I-295 and Old St. Augustine Road. There's a benchmark that you can find and find Tools for Time. Tools for Time is right at Old St. Augustine Road and 295 Beltway. There's a gigantic flagpole, 165 feet in there, with Old Glory, the U.S. flag flowing 24/7. Find that flag and flagpole, ladies and gentlemen. And at the base of that flagpole, you'll find the home of Tools for Time. ToolsForTime.com. ToolsForTime.com. Ladies and gentlemen, a profound question or statement. When God became man, ladies and gentlemen, this holy season that we call Christmas should not be viewed as just another holiday or just another time to be off from work or even a time of lots of food and family and festivities, although food, family, and festivities is part of it. That's not the central focus. That's not the real reason for celebrating Christmas. You've heard the cliche down through the years, Jesus is the reason for the season. And there's a lot of truth in that statement. But ladies and gentlemen, Christmas, listen carefully, Christmas is the time, celebrating the time, when God became man. That's what Christmas is about. Dr. Phelps is going to talk about that for us in just a moment. But when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, he changed all of history. In fact, the theologian Emory Bancroft said, and may I quote, Jesus Christ is the central focus of world's history, end quote. In fact, the world cannot forget him, ignore him, deny him. Bancroft further says, quote, to leave Jesus out would be like astronomy without stars or like botany without flowers, end quote. Jesus Christ is all and in all, and without Jesus Christ, we'd have no celebration, we'd have no church, we'd have no Christian, we would have no soon coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Had Jesus Christ never come, had he never been born. So, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to talk with Dr. Phelps, Dr. Neil Phelps. Dr. Phelps, thank you for being with us today, and thank you for this privilege to talk about such a wonderful subject about Christmas. Tell us, why do we celebrate Christmas? What's the reason? Why should we understand the celebration of Christmas?
We celebrate Christmas because it's the Savior's birthday. A Savior was born. We observe the birthday of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There are many reasons why we celebrate Christmas, but I want to mention just four of them. It's the Savior's birthday.
Yes.
And wouldn't it be wonderful if the Savior would be invited to a birthday party?
Mm-hmm. That's right. Don't leave him out.
Yeah, he's usually not invited to the celebrations by the world. Number two, why celebrate Christmas? I want to emphasize that the scriptures are being fulfilled. In all of the scriptures that I read relating to the Messiah, to Christ, I find that God is faithful to fulfill what he promised. The promises of God, biblical prophecies and predictions were being fulfilled. Number three, the salvation of God is brought by Christ. The salvation of God has been made known to us. The birth of the Savior means that the salvation that God promised has been brought down to mankind. Paul related to that, I believe, in the book of Titus, chapter 2, verse 11. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. I believe he's saying that salvation has come.
Yes.
In the person of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And number four, we celebrate Christmas by the songs of Christmas that bring joy and peace. We have songs of joy and gladness. The angels of God began to sing about the Savior's birth, and believing Christians may sing of the joy of God's salvation. So those are some reasons why we celebrate Christmas, and I believe that they are very true according to the Word of God.
Absolutely. Dr. Phelps, I get a little upset and a little uptight and a little bothered by some of the folks and perhaps some of the listeners today want to argue and debate about December the 25th being Jesus' birthday. I've told people before, I don't care whether it's December the 25th, December the 20th, or April of the next year. It's the celebration of his birth. How do you respond to those who want to argue about the definitive date of being December the 25th? Is it valid? Should we be concerned about it? Or is it beyond the scope of what we should be concerned about as Christians?
I don't think it's a big concern for me, personally.
Right.
I'm just so glad that Jesus did come, and glad that he is born into this world. And I'm so glad that God has fulfilled his promises, and God is faithful to do what he promised. And that's a part of the word faith. Faith means that we believe the promises of God. Like Abraham, he believed the promise that God gave him way back there in the book of Genesis. And he's spoken of as a man of real faith.
Right. And one of the things, Dr. Phelps, and it's a faith factor, a lot of things that we have faith in and believe in that we can't put our hands on and validate, but we just believe it and trust it. And that goes back to the inspired, infallible inerrancy of the Word of God. It's believing what God's Word says, whether we can fathom it or understand it or not. But ladies and gentlemen, when we talk about the celebration of Christmas, it is when God became man. That's the birthday of our Savior. The day that the Lord Jesus Christ broke through time for eternity, when he left heaven's glory and came to earth's gloom. So just how did he come into the world? Why do we celebrate his birth that we call Christmas? Ladies and gentlemen, his birth is what is called theologically, doctrinally, and biblically, it's called the incarnation. The incarnation. The incarnation literally means when God became a man. Dr. Phelps, talk with us about, and that's a pretty elongated theological subject. We're going to try to cover as much of it as we can on the broadcast today. But just the word, the theological word, incarnation. And as I see it, the primary text that I find for that is in Philippians 2, verses 5 and following. And the other verses, share with us what does the word incarnation mean, where is it found that validates that in the Scripture, and why is that important for us to know as Christians?
We heard the word incarnation in our university, in our church, to mean God was manifest in the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
Incarnation, someone said, in fleshment of God.
That's right.
John 1:14 reads, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The incarnation is a word that's used to discuss how the Word was made flesh. In the first chapter of the Gospel of John, we read about the Word who was with God in the beginning. John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word, excuse me, the Word is understood to refer to the only begotten of the Father, who is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the reasons for the incarnation was for the manifestation of God in the person of his only begotten Son. And then another location, Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 3:16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." And that verse that Paul wrote is like just a nutshell for it's the gospel in just one verse.
That's right.
And so by the incarnation, God became a man. God was manifest in the flesh. By the incarnation, the invisible God became visible. For God was made known in the flesh by his Son, Jesus Christ. John 1:18, the Apostle John wrote, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Now, what does that mean? The Son of God was declared or made God known to men. The mystery of the invisible God was made known by the coming of the Son of God to live on earth. In John chapter 14, verses 7 through 9, a disciple of Jesus asked to be shown what God is like. And Jesus answered by saying, "He that hath seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me?" We learn from these words that the Father and the Son are one in resemblance. For the only begotten Son is the living image of the invisible God. God revealed himself in his Son. Several years ago, my family and I were driving to see my parents who live in Virginia. And on the way, we took a shortcut and a little country road, and it happened to be that some of the men who worked for the State Department, were out there working up by the roadside. I didn't see them, but they saw me. And my brother, younger brother, happens to work with the State Department, and they told him that they saw me driving through there. And my brother, Paul, asked them, "Do you know my brother?" Their answer was, "Well, if you've seen one of the Phelpses, you've seen them all." And that, I believe, relates to this. When Jesus said to the disciple, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Mm-hmm. And the reason is because they're one in resemblance.
Yes, one in resemblance and also one in essence. Never will forget a number of years ago talking with a Jehovah's Witness lady. And, of course, they deny that Jesus Christ is God. They say he just looks like God. He has attributes that will say, and my son, one of my sons, was standing there with me, and she pointed over to him and said, "See, the two of you resemble each other. You look alike." And that's all it's talking about, she said. She denied, in fact, in Jehovah's Witness philosophy, not theology, I couldn't call it, they disbelieve that Jesus Christ is virgin-born and is very God. Dr. Phelps, the incarnation, let's take a moment and go back to the term incarnation. How did that come about? How does the incarnation and the virgin birth correlate? Is it through the virgin birth that we have the incarnation? And secondly, and you can then unpack this after I've laid it out. And secondly, there are some that say that Jesus laid aside all of his attributes and divinity when he became man. When God became man, i.e., Jesus Christ, that he laid aside his divine attributes. Did he do that? Was he 100% God and 100% man, or just a man that resembled God? Tell us about that.
Well, that's asking a lot. But if I may, I might be going to go back and mention another verse that speaks of Jesus being the image of God, and that's found in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, which reads, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person." And in my own words, I would say that means that he's the spitting image of the Father.
Yes.
So in the virgin birth, we learn of the incarnation of a person who already existed and became a child.
Mm-hmm.
The eternal Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So when Mary brought forth her firstborn son and laid him in a manger, it was unlike any other birth. The virgin birth of Christ was the unique fulfillment of the Scriptures. And one of the Scriptures that foretold the birth of Christ was Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that reads, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting."
Yes.
And those words at the end there, "whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting," are words that inform us of the eternal existence of the promised Messiah, Christ. Christ is the eternal one. He became a child in Bethlehem by way of the virgin birth.
Yes. One of the things that Dr. Phelps, that I believe is in the mind of so many, in fact, some pastors, preachers, theological, doctrinal, biblical teachers are so confused sometimes on that subject. Read an article just the other day, and I'll paraphrase the article. The article stated that we know that when Jesus came, he laid aside most of his deity. He laid aside his attributes as God and took them up again when he ascended back into heaven. If that is so, Jesus Christ is not God at all. Explain that. How should we view that when a person makes a statement like that?
Well, if I may refer to the verse I just talked about.
Mm-hmm.
See, Jesus is the eternal God.
He didn't just begin at Bethlehem.
No. You see, he didn't have his beginning there in the manger.
That's right.
The eternal Word of God was made flesh to dwell with us in a human body in Bethlehem and later to live in Nazareth. In John 14:1, Jesus said, "You believe in God, believe also in me." God the Father and God the Son are one in existence.
Yes.
And that's why Jesus talked as he did about that. So the eternal Word was with the Father in the beginning, that is, an eternal past, in the eternity beyond the beginning of what we call the beginning of the world. Jesus is the God-man, mm-hmm. God manifest in the flesh.
That fully explains incarnation.
Yes. Now, another reason for the incarnation was to fulfill the prediction of Isaiah 7:14, which reads, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." So back in the time of Isaiah, God spoke to the royal household of David, saying that the virgin would bear a son miraculously. And you might want to also refer to Jeremiah 31:22. And that's a passage that says that God's going to do something new. A woman will compass a man. Mm-hmm. And I believe that has a direct reference to the virgin birth of
yes,
Christ.
Yes.
By God's miraculous intervention, the birth of Christ meant that there would be a ruler born in the house of David to fulfill the promises of the Messiah. And the promise that was made to the house of David was fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ,
yes.
the Messiah. By way of the incarnation, Jesus came to fulfill the Emmanuel promise of the Bible. The name Emmanuel is interpreted to mean God with us.
Yes.
God was manifest in a human body, and they called his name Jesus. The angel of the Lord verified the fulfillment of Isaiah's prediction of the birth of Christ when Jesus was born.
Yes. Dr. Phelps, let me jump in for just a moment in some of the things that need to be clarified for our listeners, I believe. By the way, ladies and gentlemen, that telephone number is 831-0917, 831-0917, if you'd like to jump in the dialogue and discussion, or if you'd like to ask a question. But Dr. Phelps, there's some that have the thought and the feeling that Jesus coming and his birth, that he still was not fully God, because he left heaven's glory, as I put it, for earth's gloom. Jesus has always been, and because Jesus is called the Son of God, somehow there's the mindset that we have three gods, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that comes into the triunity of the Godhead. So explain that, how that fits with the virgin birth and the incarnation, when we think about that being the triunity of the Godhead. Because there are a lot of people that get it confused, thinking that when we get to heaven, there'll be three thrones, a big throne, two little thrones, God sitting on one, Holy Spirit sitting on one, Jesus sitting on the other. And that's simply not what the Bible says. Share with us some truth about that.
Well, I might turn to Luke chapter 1 and read a few verses to show you that the Godhead, that is the Trinity,
yes.
was involved in the virgin birth.
That's right.
In Luke chapter 1, the angel came to speak to Mary, And he said, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now, Mary didn't understand that.
Right.
So she had to have an explanation. But notice the mention of the names. Jesus would be called the Son of the Highest. And the word highest refers to the Most High God. Mm-hmm. And I believe that would refer or relate to the Father.
Yeah.
And when the word Jesus is in mind, that's the Son. And in verse 35, the angel told Mary, answered her question about how it's going to be possible, was told that the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee should be called the Son of God. So I see that there is the Father. He's the Highest, Most High God. And there's the Holy Spirit in verse 35. And we see the Son of God in verse 35 also. That's the Trinity involved in the virgin birth of Christ.
Yes. And when you look at that, that we cannot bifurcate and divide the Godhead. Colossians 2:9 says that in Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So everything about the Godhead, that is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all of the attributes of God, all of the attributes of the Holy Spirit, all of the attributes of Jesus are all the same, each one with different ascriptions, names, but all meaning the same. Jesus Christ is God. And ladies and gentlemen, we're trying to emphasize the fact that as we celebrate Christmas, it ought not just be a celebration of a holiday, but a holy day, because we're celebrating the day and time that God broke through time and eternity and came in the form of man. In fact, Dr. Phelps in Philippians 2, verse 5 and following, the scripture talks about Jesus taking upon himself the form of man. That's an addition, not a deletion or diminution. So when Jesus took upon him, when God came into flesh, he took upon himself, in other words, here's his deity. He added to the deity human flesh, which became becoming man. That's God incarnate. Talk with us about that. We've got about 2 minutes before our top of the hour news break. Talk with us about that for a few minutes.
We believe the Bible teaches us in many places that Jesus humbled himself, and he did lay aside his deity.
That's right.
But he may have laid aside self.
Mm-hmm.
Because he came not to do his will, but the will of the Father.
That's right.
I have a passage of scripture that I need to turn to after the break in Psalm 40 to talk about that, how he became obedient unto the Father to take upon him the humanity, not the form of an angel, but to be fully human. He was 100% human. And yet he was still 100% God. He never ceased to be deity.
That's the thing I want our listeners to understand. Jesus Christ never ceased to be deity. Jesus never ceased to be God. He was God from eternity past. He's God in eternity present and for all of eternity future. Jesus, when he ascended back into glory in his high priestly prayer, in the 17th chapter and the 5th verse. "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Ladies and gentlemen, we're going to take about a 1 minute top of the hour news break. Don't turn your dials. Hang in there. We'll be right back right after the news. We're talking about today when God became a man. Jesus Christ, incarnation.
This is Let's Face the Issues with Dr. Gene A. Youngblood from First Conservative Baptist Church and Conservative Theological University in Jacksonville, Florida. To learn more, visit conservative.edu.